You may want to pull out a blue bulletin insert that gives you some sermon notes. No fill in the blanks. You get them free today. And you can check that out. How many have ever been down to Disney World in Florida? Anybody? I figured. How about Disneyland in California? Wow, that's amazing. You ever been on a ride called It's a Small World After All? Yeah. How many of you, this is tougher, went to the World's Fair in New York when it was introduced in 1964? There you go. I remember I was 10 years old when the 1964 World's Fair came to New York, and I remember going on that ride because my sister and I were singing that song, It's a Small World After All, for about 20 years after that. You know, it sticks in your head and follows you. And as I was preparing this message based on the chapter in John Ortberg's book, I was driving Melissa crazy in the office. And so she's now got it stuck in her head, much to her chagrin. And so she is praying for me that she doesn't kill me. Okay. But there you go. I like it. So that should be familiar. Well, John Ortberg points out in his book that the idea behind Disney's It's a Small World ride, the idea of a diverse world gathered together like a family, is an idea that originated with Jesus. It's interesting to note that the ride began as Children of the World at an attraction that the Pepsi company, hired Walt Disney to develop, and a fundraiser and a tribute for UNICEF at the 1964 New York World's Fair. The original design called for the national anthems of every country featured throughout the ride to be played simultaneously, and they soon realized that that would cause too much chaos and musical cacophony, so they decided to ask the two songwriters of that great chorus to create one song that could be easily translated into many languages and played as a round, and the result was It's a Small World After All. Well, it starts off small as one voice, and then one language, and then many nations, and it climaxes with all the children of the world singing one great song, a global community. Well, this morning I want to follow the theme of how the church, Christian believers, started as a small band of disorganized and discouraged disciples. After the crucifixion, they scattered and they came together cowering in fear. The resurrection changed things significantly, but the day of Pentecost, and Siobhan Collis read the account from Acts chapter 2, changed all that, so that today the church has grown to a global community that is being used by God to influence and impact the world. God's plan and God's dream for the church is that we sing one song, and that every single human being, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, status, wealth, gender, moral background, or education, be included, loved, and transformed by the power of God and the gospel in the process. In this Lenten season, we are following the theme, Who is This Man? By John Ortberg, and we have been discussing in our small groups the unpredictable impact of the inescapable Jesus. How He started small, calling 12 disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit in them. They changed the world. This study follows all the ways that Christ's followers have impacted education and medicine and all the areas of the world when it comes to virtues and values. I love the quote in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where Paul and Silas are in trouble in Thessalonica. And the complaint comes against them to the magistrates of the city. These people have been turning the world upside down, and they've come here also. These people, these Christians, have been turning the world upside down. There is the challenge for us. Jesus' followers in the first century and since have been rearranging their way of life to form an alternative community that has influenced the course of Western civilization. This week I was driving over to Point Pleasant for an errand, and I saw a bumper sticker. You know the bumper sticker for the Marines, the few, the proud, the Marines. Well, this morning I want to follow that theme in a way, not the few, the many, the humble, and the changed Christians, or we can follow the outline, the chosen, the called, and the converted. So let's think about that. This new community of Jesus Christ began with God's own choosing, then and now, the chosen. Jesus began collecting followers as a rabbi with students. And he said, first of all, by the Sea of Galilee to Peter and Andrew, then James and John, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Back in that time, all rabbis had students that followed them, but the students generally made the application to follow. In Jesus' case, he chose. He was the one that recruited his disciples by his own initiative. He said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and sent you out to produce fruit, the kind of fruit that will last." This unique perspective flows out of the Old Testament tradition, the Judeo-Christian teaching, and the idea that calling begins with God. God is the one who has taken initiative first in our lives because he first loved us. He came to us. And the Wesleyan idea is called prevenient grace, that God's grace comes before we can even recognize God is alive and working in our lives. Everything with our spiritual life begins and ends with God, our very breath, and our ability to love. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham. And he said, "I am the Lord, the Holy God. You have been chosen to be my people, and so you must be holy also." Throughout the scriptures, all the way from Genesis, all the way through the end. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Isn't it amazing that God chooses to use us, makes us special in his choosing? And a few verses later, Peter writes, "But you
are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what the gospel is all about. And many people misunderstand this biblical concept of choosing first God's chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel, and now the church. John Ortberg in his book writes, and this is really important to catch, he says, to be chosen is to be called for a purpose. God chooses Israel for the world, not instead of it, which is why the scriptures declare all nations will be blessed through you. God speaking to Abraham. Jesus chooses his disciples and us as his disciples today for the purpose of bearing fruit, fruit that will last. As we look around the sanctuary today, we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit on banners: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. God's design is that we may bear fruit, much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that the world may be challenged and transformed. God has chosen us for the purpose and the calling. We are not only the chosen, but the called. Vocation is all about being called by someone, something greater than ourselves. It's not just a job, not just a career. Vocation literally means calling. And as Christians, we come to understand that God has a plan. God has a purpose for every single one of our lives, uniquely and individually. That is our personal vocation. Not vacation, I'm sorry. I'm easily sidetracked. But anyhow, God called the first disciples in Christ to become fishers of men, to go beyond their jobs out in the Sea of Galilee catching fish, to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and drawing in the nets of God's love to bring others into his family, into his new community. And this great commission, the universal vocation for all of God's new community, the calling spelled out in Matthew chapter 28, the great commission. Jesus came to his disciples as he was about to leave them and said, "All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you guys, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our mission statement, based on that vocation, not just here at St. Paul's Church, but all the churches around the world, exists to bring glory to God in Jesus Christ by spreading the gospel of his salvation throughout the world to every tongue, nation, tribe, and country, and to draw others into his new community. John Stott once said that the church is the only institution on earth, the only human institution that exists solely for those outside of the church. The church exists to bring people from the outside in, not unto ourselves. And so Jesus' first followers came to understand themselves according to this mission, according to this vocation and calling form a community that reflected the presence and power of God. We see God's presence and power demonstrated in the first day of the church, the birthday of the church, if you will, Pentecost, as God moved like a mighty rushing wind. Their calling was to reflect God's presence in the world and His power in their lives, and to extend the love of God in this community of which they are a part, to all those around. And in doing so, inviting anyone who is interested to join them. The circle is open wide. They, like us, are called to be changed and to change the world. The biblical word for change is transformed. Transformed. We are called to be made different by the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ. This small band of followers was changed after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Let me read you again that scripture text from Acts chapter 2, and this time I want to read it from the Message translation, Eugene Peterson's translation. This new community, as they rearranged their lives in radical ways as ordinary people, they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles. And all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that every person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day, their number grew as God added to them those who were being saved. Now, the disciples didn't always get it right, just as we don't always get it right. The teenage narrator of Catcher in the Rye, Holden Caulfield, said, "Jesus' followers were often as much used to Jesus as a hole in the head." They didn't always get it. Scott Peck, the author, wrote that Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, not the child-patting, sweet-smiling, calm-strolling figure in most people's minds, is the best-kept secret in Christianity. Scott Peck writes, "I was absolutely thunderstruck by the extraordinary reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I discovered a man who was almost continually frustrated. His frustration leaps out of virtually every page of the Gospels. 'What do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you?'" See, Jesus' band of disciples were called together. They stayed together for 3 years. They traveled and learned and prayed together as Jesus taught them. They saw Jesus weep and grow tired. But when it came to following Christ, they got it wrong about as often as they got it right. That's comforting to those of us that follow Him today, rather imperfectly. Often you get the sense that Jesus could have ministered a lot easier on His own. Another author, John Somerville, lists some of the most visible signs of sins in the church. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the religious wars of 1550 to 1650, the persecution of witches, slavery, racism, oppression of women, anti-Semitism, and opposition to science. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The church is justified not because her children do not sin, but because they do." Maybe he's right, but that's a lot of justification. Anyone outside of the faith who says the church looks like a mess should see what it looks like on the inside. They should see the mess on the inside. A mess, yes, but Jesus, by his grace, still radically changes lives so that his light still shines through his followers. The results of change and conversion, transformation in you and me as we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit is a generally attractive community according to God's design. Again, in Acts chapter 2, we see what a difference God made in the lives of the first disciples, teaching and learning together, living together, communing together, praying together, worshiping together, and witnessing together. Who would have thought that it could change the world? What an amazing plan. God has done this to bring glory to himself and to bring others into the kingdom. Imagine a world with no Christian church down through the ages. As John Ortberg says, imagine a world with no church. No Notre Dame, no St. Paul's Cathedral, no St. Paul's United Methodist Church, no storefront churches in Watts, no house churches in China. Then all the people, no Peter, no Paul, no Timothy, no Augustine, no Aquinas, no Francis of Assisi, no Mother Teresa, no Martin Luther, no Martin Luther King, no Dietrich Bonhoeffer, no Joan of Arc, no John Milton, John Wycliffe, John Wesley, John Calvin, John the Baptist, John the Apostle, Pope John the 23rd, and Johnny Cash, to name a few. God has chosen us for a purpose and a plan. He has called us to a mission with his great commission, and Jesus has changed us that we might change the world. That's the wisdom of God. Sometimes we scratch our heads and say, really? Is that your only plan? Well, God could have done it better sometimes, we think, by himself. But he chooses to use us. So the question comes down to us this morning, what difference are you making in this community and in the world? Are you being transformed by the power of the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit that you might transform the world? Are we being changed by the gospel that we might change the world as we spread the gospel? What difference are we making here in Brick, in the world? Is the Lord adding to our number daily those who are being saved as he did throughout the book of Acts? Are there those whose eternity is altered by our witness today? Are there those who know that we are Christians by our love and want to join us? Are there those whose hearts are lifted and hurts are healed by our ministry of grace? This week, St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick, one man, a man on a mission for Jesus Christ, whose witness changed a nation for Christ. How about you and me. How about us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great challenge, this great commission. Lord, come. Mighty as you are, stoop to our weakness, transform us inside and out, that we might be a light in the world, that we might be love that draws people to you. We thank you for the legacy down through the years of all those who have stood with Christ, following him as best they could. Help us, Lord, to do our best, to do for you what you've called us to do, that we might live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Thank you that you choose to use us in spite of ourselves. Continue to fill our hearts with your grace, with your love, with your mercy and kindness, that we might show that grace, love, mercy, and kindness to all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.